All right. Hey, guys. Good morning, Mercy Hill. Before I dive in today, I wanted to say something here. I'm going to kind of piggyback off of what your campus pastor just talked about a little bit. When it comes to generosity, and that was planned in our service today, and I'm going to do that. But before I do that, I just want to kind of come right on top of what he said and just said, y'all, let's be praying. Let's be kind of longing for the kingdom in these moments. Guys, I know the last 24 hours have been heavy. It's been heavy for me. I don't know ins and outs of every single thing that's going on, but I just know when I look and I see what's going on in our nation the last day, man, it just breaks my heart. I know it does that for you as well. What Christians do in that time is they pray like crazy, and this is what we do as well. You know, when you're sick, it's those moments when you're sick that you long for health. When you're healthy, you don't think about being healthy. You know, it's those moments of being sick that you long for health. And I think for us, just as a people, man, this is one of those moments where we can come before the Lord and we can long for his return and for his kingdom to come and be on earth like it is in heaven. And so, man, I just pray that we will take this opportunity really over the next couple days to do that and to be salt and light during this time. And certainly, as Pastor Jason said, to pray that the churches in these communities will be salt and light to their communities as well. The other thing I wanted to do really quickly here, we put a little bit of time in for this, is, guys, I want to talk to you at the beginning of August here. I know a ton of people are brand new to our church, and I want to just talk to you a minute about what our church takes to be the biblical teaching when it comes to giving and God's people and how that interacts, especially if you're newer. I want to make sure that you understand the pathways that are open to you to express generosity in the local church. At Mercy Hill, you hear the three T's all the time, just about every sermon, I feel like. We say it: time, talent, treasure. There is an element to God's people giving of their resources away that is generosity that God calls us to. Y'all, we want to be an incredibly generous church. Generosity is contagious, okay? And we want that generosity to spill out, yes, in our time and in our talent, also in our treasure. At Mercy Hill, we teach a principle called first fruits giving, okay? And that comes out of Proverbs 3:9. Let me read it to you. Honor the Lord with your wealth, the first fruits of all your crops. Now, I don't know how your crops are doing, okay, but I know what you probably understand what this to mean is that when God is giving to you, there is a purpose in that. There is a blessing that we receive in being able to give of our first fruits of what God has given to us back to his mission and to his kingdom. And so what I want you to do right now, everybody in the room, right here in front of you, kind of in that seat back in your chair, is this blue sheet. I would love for everybody to grab this, to take it out. There's nothing on here to sign. There's nothing to fill out. It's not like that. It's just the four-part ways that you can be involved in giving to your local church here. And I would just ask you guys, maybe fold this up, put it in your Bible, put it in some of the stuff that you have when you came in, just so you can make it home and be able to look at it a little bit later. These are the pathways that we open to the church in order for you to express generosity. And here's why that's important. Y'all, the Bible calls us to this. Proverbs 3:9, first fruits giving, okay? There's a couple of reasons why I think the Bible calls us this. Number one is that Jesus said in Matthew 6, where your heart is, well, you know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. All right, in our giving, we invest not only of our resources, but y'all, it invests our heart. What your heart is into can be revealed in one quick look at the bank account. What your heart is into gets revealed in one quick look at the pocketbook or the wallet. So I think God wants this for us in terms of our heart. The other thing is, and you hear this all the time at Mercy Hill, generosity fuels the mission, all right? And that's why we teach a first fruits giving, a generosity that is lavish and contagious here. And here's why. Because there will be things that we do not see at Mercy Hill if we do not give with open hands. God could do it any way he wants to. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He could do it however he wants to. The way he has set it up is right here in the book, 2 Corinthians 9:11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Do you feel enriched? Do you feel blessed? Man, has God put blessing on your life? He has done that for a purpose, that you would be generous, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. What he's saying in that passage is this: the amount of thanksgiving that comes to our community over what God has done will be in direct proportion to the amount of generosity that is produced from within the church. That as we give, it flows out into the community in terms of their joy and thanksgiving. To put it another way, y'all, the mission will go about as far as the generosity of God's people takes it, okay? Now, why are we doing this right now in August? There's a lot of people that have come. A lot of you are newer. Let me put a couple categories here. Some of you might be brand new to the faith, and you're like, man, I hear you guys talking about volunteering and giving and all this stuff. There's an expectation there as you are being discipled and maturing in the faith that you, and you say, well, how much am I supposed to give? Man, I'm not getting into that, okay? People want to talk about a tithe. First fruits is the way we say it. You need to start somewhere and grow in that over the course of your life is probably what we need to do, all right? The second group of people, though, you might say, man, I've been around churches. I just don't know, you know, no one's ever said this that boldly before. Well, I want to be as bold as I can, especially with newer believers. Man, this is something God wants for you in your life, and this is something he expects of you, and so we want to give you that opportunity here. Now, there's a third group, and I would say this, and then I'll move on to the sermon, all right? There's a third group that might kind of say, man, I've seen this done before. You know, I've been rubbed by this. Talking about money in a church always turns me off. If that is you, and I know maybe you don't know me, but I promise you, I mean this from the bottom of my heart. This is a principle. It's a bedrock thing for us at Mercy Hill. I'll say it till the day I die, okay? If the part about your generosity that bothers you is the fact that it's talking about it in context of a church, that I'm talking about giving to the local church, then take everything I've said and give your money somewhere else. All right, and I'll give you three places right off the bat that are a sure bet for your money. The Pregnancy Care Center in Greensboro, Hope Academy in Greensboro, or Hannah's Haven, which is kind of in Brown Summit, an addiction recovery ministry. These are three that we think extremely highly of. There's 30 organizations that we're connected to as a church, but I would just highlight those three to you. And if it bothers you that I'm talking about money in a church, then take what we're saying and give somewhere. But don't do this. Don't do what a lot of people do, okay? And that is, they throw up the flag of, I don't want to talk about money in a church, and really what that's doing is covering up the fact that there ain't no organization that you're giving to instead of a church. You see what I'm saying? It's a stinginess thing, being masqueraded as kind of a church problem thing. And what I want to call you to is like, man, if the church part bothers you, I pray over time, you're going to see our local church here as a good investment, but if you're not there yet, then I can set you up and we can set you up to be giving with these other organizations that desperately need it and are doing great work, all right? So let's be a church that's generosity is contagious and overflows. All right, we're gonna do a couple things like that this month just to help you on board, but today I just wanted to kind of make sure we all understood the pathways here for us. Let's dive in. We're gonna be in 2 Samuel chapter 20, and let me be right up front, right off the bat here. What I want to do is preach a sermon that is for the response of God's people to understand and to respond in terms of gratitude. But I'm preaching a sermon today for the response of the unbeliever to step across that line and to become a Christian today, okay? Some of us are hanging around. Some of us are like, man, I'm learning, but I have not taken that step across the line to however you say it. If you're from the South, some people say, just ask Jesus in your heart or become a Christian or whatever. I'm, you know, be born again. I think that's biblical language. What I'm going to call you to is to go from death to life, to realize that Jesus died in your place and to take that step and have the rest of your life be different. That's the response that we're praying for across four campuses today, dozens, if not hundreds of people to take that step. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought we were in the Old Testament today. We are in the Old Testament, but it's one book. It pushes us to see Jesus. And today we're going to see an Old Testament story that maybe you haven't really heard of much. All right, it's not a super popular story. But in this story, y'all, there are great gospel ramifications, and we're going to try to get there. Here's the big idea today, even from a story from the Old Testament. Jesus gave his life to spare us from the wrath of God over sin. The wrath of God over sin has put every single person on planet Earth because of their sin in a predicament. And that is that the Bible says that the wages of sin is death and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If those two things are true, then we got a problem, right? If everybody has sinned and the wages of that sin is eternal damnation, it is the wrath of God poured out for all eternity, then what we got to do is kind of look that in the face and say, but has God in his grace provided a gift, a way out of this wrath to come and a newness of life, a rebirth? And he has in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to get into. The problem is, okay, and here's the problem where we live. Instead of understanding that the gospel is our way out, instead of understanding that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father but by me, instead of being grateful to God over his grace to provide us with a way out and back into his family and back into his good graces and life eternal and all of that, instead of being excited over that, what many humans do, what many of us maybe in here are doing, is we justify a bunch of reasons why we don't need the one way. We say, I'm not like a Christian, but you know, like I believe in God. I'm spiritual. Author Kurt Anderson, not a Christian, but he talks about how our nation is almost entirely spiritual. It's not Christian, but everybody believes something, and that's what we do. I believe in some kind of generic form of God. Or maybe what we say is, I'm going to be a good person, my morality. We find a bunch of reasons to justify that we're going to be fine, that we're okay with God, even though the way that he has prescribed in the book, the whole story of the gospel, we sort of set on a shelf. And what I want to call you today is, man, there's no amount of I believe in a generic God, there's no amount of good works that are going to traverse this gulf that we have put between us and God because of our sin. Let me give an illustration I heard I'm talking about as a teenager, okay, and it stuck with me all the way through. I don't remember where I heard it, but I want you to imagine three guys standing on the beach of Hawaii, okay, and they're facing California. Now, they're looking back, and the whole island of Hawaii is sinking. It's on fire, some kind of catastrophe, okay? And they're looking. There's no boats. There's no anything. They're looking at California. The island's about to sink. They're ankle deep in water. There's fire. And they look at each other like, man, we only got one shot. And that one shot is to jump and go for it and try to swim for it. All right, now one of the guys is just, you know, I mean, 6'5", okay, he's tan, surfer, swam Division I college, I mean, just athletic as anything else, okay? All right, the other guy on the other side, and there's one in the middle, this other guy over here is the exact opposite of the first guy in every way. I don't really know how to say it other than to say he's buoyant, okay? So that's who this guy is over here. All right, and then the guy in the middle is sort of in the middle of these two, and he's got, you've heard the term, he's got the dad bod going, okay? You've heard this term before where it's like, man, there's an athlete in there. It's about 30 pounds under there, but it's in there. So he's in the middle, so it's kind of these three, and the illustration goes like this. All right, the island is going under. They take off to swim for it, and the question is, all right, of the three, you know, which one and why, okay? You got to say why, but which one of these three you think is going to make it? And people say, well, this guy's a surfer. This guy can probably float the whole way there. Okay, so he's over here. You know, they're talking about all this. And here's the point of the illustration. You probably already know where this is going. Y'all, it's 3,000 miles. It's 3,000 miles from Hawaii to the coast of California. It don't matter if you're Michael Phelps or George Costanza. Okay, it doesn't matter. You have absolutely no chance of swimming 3,000 miles to get there. You can justify it all day. Well, this guy swam, this guy can whatever. You can use all the justifications. I believe in a generic God. All right, I'm a good person. I'm plugging into the church. I'm doing the right things. All right, you can have all the justifications in the world, but at the end of the day, you need a rescue. At the end of the day, you have no chance. There's no opportunity to get over the wrath of God with good works, with some kind of generic spiritualism that America is obsessed with, okay? There's no chance. What God has prescribed is you got to become new. What Watchman Nee said it like this, the old has got to be removed and something new has got to be put in its place. And praise God, that's what the gospel does. Now you say, well, how do we get there from the Old Testament? I'm going to tell you, there's a gospel-rich story here about a guy named Sheba. And I want to dive into it. I want to tell you this story. I don't have time to chase a bunch of rabbit trails today. I want to try to get on this story. I got a couple practical applications that we're going to go through. But man, we're going to see at the end of this that there is a traitor whose head was thrown over the wall in order that the innocent could go free. And you and I serve a Savior who was innocent, but he went to the cross so that all the rebels and the traitors could go free. And we're going to be able to see that, I hope, together. Let's dive in. 2 Samuel chapter 20, starting in verse 1. There happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet, and he said, and have you guys noticed when everybody blows a trumpet, it's like everybody goes to war, okay? So the trumpet blows. We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. All right, all the men in these stories are entirely too dramatic. I mean, it's like everything, you know, I read this story and what I'm thinking is like one of my kids, you know, you have a little kid throw a temper tantrum and what do they say? They're like, I want lunch. And you're like, we're not eating lunch right now. And they say, you never feed me. You know, like we never, that's how all kids are. They go to these extremes, never, they say none, you never do this. Oh man, that's how these guys are. I'm gonna tell you what's happened here, but Sheba has been offended. Okay, some of the men of Israel have gotten offended by something that happened, and now they want to go back to war. All the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Skip down with me to verse 6. David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do more harm to us than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue them, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape us. There is a lot in this story that I can't chase. I hope you're reading our Bible reading plan. If you're not involved with that, you can get on that online and you can find that. All right, it takes you through a lot of this stuff. You need to go back and read these stories. There's a ton that happens. Guy named Amasa was the captain of David's army. He gets killed. Okay, there's a ton that happens in the story. The concubines that we talked about a couple weeks ago, they come back in this story. I can't chase all that. What I'm going to do is try to chase down this idea of Sheba and his rebellion, what was owed and deserved, and what he got for it, okay? Now, what happened in this story in chapter 19 is that after the rebellion of Absalom, David makes amends with everybody. He starts walking back to Jerusalem. They cross over the Jordan. Here's what happens. This is crazy, okay? Not all of the tribes of Israel are represented when he crosses back over, when he's about to cross back over the Jordan. And they get totally bent out of shape. They get totally offended. Oh, here we go again. King David is going with Judah, and he's prizing them over us and all this kind of stuff. And so now all of a sudden there's a big outlash. There's a big argument between Judah and Israel, the northern and southern kingdom. And now they get all mad, and Sheba blows the trumpet, and he's offended, and he says, every man back to his tent, and they all get ticked off with each other, and David's got to try to figure out how to put all this thing back together, all right? That's chapter 19, chapter 20. Here we are. The kingdom is on the brink of splitting in half as Israel's going one way and Judah's going the other. Can I pause for just a couple minutes here? I just want to sidestep for just a minute. I'm not going to do this much in this sermon. I'm going to do it twice, one about this and one about the wisdom of a woman from Abel. We're going to talk about that. But here's two practical things, all right? The first one that we're going to see, that we see right here, is, y'all, there is much to learn in the Church of Jesus Christ over what happens in this story of Sheba. Because if I could dare say it like this, Sheba is not just a historical event, though it is, okay, and he was a real guy. What I'm saying is there is a spirit of Sheba that can infiltrate churches, and it don't take but one to split the whole thing apart. And so we got to speak to it. God's people shouldn't divide over a small offense. God's people shouldn't divide over disagreements like this. If you get into the text, what you're going to realize is that what Sheba was mad over was probably more of a misunderstanding than anything else. But if you're a coach, if you're in business, if you're a teacher, if you work with a lot of people, whatever it is, I'm going to give you a little tidbit here that you probably already know. Even if you're not a believer, maybe this helps you. One thing you're going to learn about humanity is that when you have a heart of division, you are looking to be offended. And you see this all over. If your heart is already divided, you are looking for an offense that you can then hang that on so it ain't you and it's somebody else's fault. And that's exactly what was going on with Sheba. I would dare say that this ain't about not crossing the Jordan or whatever. I think what's going on with Sheba is he don't like David. He's a Benjamite. He's got history with Saul. He's got all whatever it is. All right, he decides to divide, but he waits till an opportune moment so that he could split this whole thing apart. And y'all, churches split apart all the time over secondary things, over misunderstandings, over not. I'm not talking about over big doctrinal issues. Somebody, if I start preaching Jesus isn't the way to salvation and you don't need a Bible, I need to be removed. Okay, that would be dividing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about secondary, tertiary issues that are misunderstandings, things that we should be mature enough to say, hey, I agree to disagree on that, but we're not going to break fellowship over that. And sadly, instead of that, the spirit of Sheba can come in and split churches in half. You know, right now in our nation, between 6,000 and 10,000 churches are closing every single year in this nation. And I don't want to boil it all the way down. I don't want to be too overly simplistic, but a lot of that comes from people that have this critical spirit of, I want to divide, I want to argue, I don't want unity, and it ends up splitting churches apart, dividing over things that should be mature Christians able to say, hey, we're not going to divide over that. Well, I got the right doctrine and you don't. I'm not talking about big things. I'm talking about little things that we can agree to disagree on. Churches split apart. Christians divide. Hey, even in a complex world, okay, that is complex, all the political stuff that we as Christians have to navigate, somebody says, well, I vote the right way and you don't. Therefore, we divide. Or somebody says, hey, we do ministry the right way and you don't. You know, one of the things I pray at Mercy Hill that is true of us over the 30 years, over the long haul here, okay, is that we produce, and they're coming out right now. I mean, left and right, all these church plants that we're able to see by God's grace. I want us to produce young people at this church. And here's what they hold the tension of. They know this. At Mercy Hill, they say, and they know this because they've been forged here, they go, Mercy Hill, we do things a certain way. And most of that ain't really up for debate. But at the same time, they're able to hold the tension on the other side, and they know, but you know what? God uses a lot of different people in a lot of different ways to do a lot of different things. And most of these things is not a right or wrong. We do it a certain way, but if somebody else does it a different way, blessings on them. Man, we're excited for you. How can we pray for you? That's the type of spirit we want to have. And instead, many times, the spirit of Sheba comes in and seeks to divide and destroy. You know what's interesting about this story is that David is so concerned over this guy, Sheba. Many commentators say, hey, he was more concerned with Sheba than he was from Absalom. He told Abishai that. He said, well, this guy's going to do more damage. Many of the commentators say, hey, David overestimated Sheba's strength. I don't buy it. I think what David understood was that Absalom was coming for the king, but Sheba is trying to tear apart the kingdom. He's trying to rip us apart, and that is more dangerous. And so David says it's got to be addressed. You know what Sheba did, or Sheba didn't do, that all of us, man, I pray this will be our church, and maybe we can get into the word here for just a minute and understand this. We have got to be the type of people who assume the best about others and seek unity. You know what would have happened if Sheba would have done that? Ah, this is probably a misunderstanding. You know, David's heart is for all of us. And instead of that, he blows the trumpet. There's no going back. He's a traitor. We should be the type of people who seek unity. I'm not saying that. This isn't a leadership lesson. The scripture says that. Romans 14:1 says that. Do not quarrel over opinions. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, let there be no divisions among you. John 17:23, Jesus said, the Jesus in you, Christ in you, works for the benefit of unity. That's the whole idea about us being united in Jesus Christ. We should not divide over secondary and tertiary things. Church, I heard a story from one of our staff guys. He said when he was a teenager leading worship in a church right here in the Triad. Now, let me say that again. As a teenager leading worship in a church right here in the Triad, okay? He was leading worship and got done with his worship set or whatever. They're hanging out. And right after the service, a guy comes up to him, way older than him, older gentleman, and doesn't say, man, good job. Great to see young people involved these days. None of that. The guy walks up to him and says, hey, I want you to know that the Bible says it's a shame unto a man to have long hair. Then turns around and walks out. And in my mind, I just think like, yeah, bud, you got it. You got it just right. In our day, with all of the sexual perversion, with all of the pornography, in our day, with all of the social media, in our day, with the drug crisis that we see, in our day, with all of these things, it's the kid leading worship with the long hair. The long hair is the problem. You got to be kidding me. Absolute cluelessness. This is a little bit humorous. The guy said, hey, he said another time in the same church setting, he said he was leading worship, and for weeks, there was a guy that sat right on the front row, right in front of him when he was leading worship, and whenever they were doing anything with an electric guitar, the guy would go like this. Right in the front row. And when they would do a hymn, he would take his hands down and he would sing. And it's, in my mind, I'm just like, it's absolute cluelessness. You're right, bud. The problem is the guitar. Now, the problem isn't that the fastest growing religion in our nation with people that are under 25 is when they, according to Pew Research, is when you check that little box that says none. That's not the problem. The problem is the guitar. You understand what churches have done? Man, we've divided and we've divided and we've divided over things like this. And I would call it and I would say, man, it's just the heart of Sheba. And what people would say is like, man, you're being kind of harsh on this. A little bit, all right? I want to push us. Let me push us a little bit further. What I would say is if this is you, okay? If you're here, if you're one of our campuses, if this is you today and you're like, man, I don't know if that's me or not. Well, if you don't know if it's you or not, let me tell you. If you're offended right now, okay, it's probably you, all right? Honestly. If you're like, man, we got a saying for that where I come from. I said, a hit dog will holler. The one that's hollering is probably the one, okay? And so what I would say is, hey, if you're offended, that probably means there's something going on. You say, what's the answer to that? There's only two responses. The answer is, I repent of it now. I dig into the New Testament. I realize that God's call for the church is unity. And that doesn't mean that you go here or go somewhere else, but that we speak well and highly and are excited about the other awesome ministries that are going on in the Triad. They might do it a different way than we do it or whatever, but we're excited for them and we pray for them, okay? It means this, that maybe you get into the book of Proverbs and you realize how many times wisdom says to overlook an offense and to stop a dispute before it even starts, that's godliness, okay? That's the response. I would call you to that, and if you do, there is a place for you here. But if you're here today and you're like, man, I'm here to stir things up. I'm here to divide. I'm controversial, okay? And you probably hide that under the auspices of calling yourself a truth teller. If that's kind of where you're at and you're like, man, I'm gonna seek to stir things up. And every time I get a chance, if that's you, I'm just telling you, this ain't the place. buyer beware. It won't have to be me that confronts that in you. I promise you that. Somebody else in here in a group. Somebody else in here over coffee. That when you start that, you will realize very quickly that's not our culture, all right? And so I'm just calling you to that. Man, this ain't the place. Why are we so serious about this? It don't take but one Sheba to tear the nation apart almost. And it don't take but one to tear a church apart. And so we want to continue to seek unity because that's what the scripture calls us to. Now, Sheba's blown the trumpet, okay? Everybody's mad. They're going back to their tents. And now the rebellion is on. Now I'm going to have to skip through here. A bunch of stuff happens. But Sheba ends up held up in a place called Abel. And Joab, through a long chain of events, is now the one besieging this city. And he's going to be intent on getting the traitor and rooting him out. And this is what it says in verse 15. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him. And Abel of Beth-Maacah, they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. When a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he said, "I am." And then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I'm listening." And she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" And Joab says, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true." Now you understand the humor in this. She's looking down from the wall and he's like, "Man, I'm not trying to destroy the city." He's literally on the battering ram as they're knocking down the giant walls, okay? I mean, he's destroying the city. He's like, no, I don't want to do that. She's trying to get him to stop. She's trying to get him in her wisdom to realize, hey, bud, you want to ignite a civil war? Why don't you come and tear down and kill everybody in one of the mainstay cities that everybody in Israel knows? And I feel like he's kind of woken up to it. That's not true. I'm not trying to destroy the city. All I want, he says in verse 21, is a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over this wall." The woman went to all the people in her, there's that word again, wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blows the trumpet, disperses from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Okay? Crazy story. I understand. Now, what we do in our modern society, all right, and this might be where you are, modern secular society, we look into the Bible story like this, and we go, "Man, that's, see that? Crazy, violent. You know, people, this is why God's people, all this violent stuff, and that's why we don't, do you realize how crazy we are when we have the audacity to point the finger backwards about a society that has violence at its very core, especially today? There's no reason for us to point the finger back. What we got to realize is, man, there's people here. It's not law, society, all that kind of stuff. There's a rebel, there's a traitor in the camp, and this woman, in her wisdom, says, hey, either he can pay for the treachery, or we're all going to pay for the treachery, and so his head will be delivered to you. You just wait. Now, one thing I want to say, I told you there was two little practical things that I wanted to mention in this story. The first one is that idea of unity. The second one is this idea of wisdom. What's the woman's name in this story? Did you catch her name? She don't have one. Her name is Wise. Her name is the wise woman of the city Abel. You know, it's interesting too, in the book of Proverbs, how is wisdom personified? Lady Wisdom, right? This is what the Bible is teaching us, that she is displaying great wisdom. She mentions, she says, hey, this city Abel is a mother in Israel. That's very important because there's going to be another mother who delivered up someone for salvation. We're going to see that. But what she says in that idea of mother of Israel, she's trying to get Joab to stop and to liken her to somebody else in the Bible who you got to get back and you got to get into the weeds a little bit with this. But the only other time that phrase, mother in Israel, in the Old Testament is used is with a woman named Deborah. And you go back and look, and Deborah fought for unity. Deborah fought for God's people, all right? She led the people well, and that's what this woman is kind of an image of a woman standing in the gap for the people in her wisdom. It's so important for us to see this. What is she doing here? What is the wise principle here? Wisdom is often shown in a simple ability to slow down. And I have no idea what this might, you know, what in your life right now you're ready to just hit the nuclear button on, okay? I have no idea. But wisdom is shown. You go and you read the book of Proverbs. Read a chapter every single day. Why do you think there's 31 chapters? Okay, I don't know how they did all that, but I'm just saying, it works out pretty good in our society. Today's the fourth, read the fourth chapter of Proverbs. Tomorrow's the fifth, read the fifth. If you miss a day, don't try to get back and not know where, just go to that day on your calendar and do that for the rest of your life. It's a really, really, really good thing to do. What do we see in the book of Proverbs over and over and over? The ability to slow down, to evaluate, to just calm down is wisdom. All the men in this story, by the way, if you want to think about these stories with David, they're all very rash. It's very quick. Blow the trumpet, quick, rebellion. Let's go to our tent. It's like every other chapter is that way. And then you have these women that are sprinkled in all the way through this story. You say, wait, the women are sprinkled in. Yeah, go all the way back to David. And what you're going to see in these stories is like a woman named Abigail, a woman named Tamar, a woman named the wise woman of Tekoa, now the wise woman of Abel. What we see in these stories are when these men are acting so rashly, God intervenes many times with a woman to speak in wisdom. And that is very important for us here, okay? I want to speak directly to the women in our church here for just 1 minute because I don't know what kind of tradition you come out of, and maybe you don't come out of one at all. This is your first rodeo, then I just hope you're going to hear what I'm saying. But many of us have come out of a tradition, maybe you've come out of a tradition where you feel like at times, and I've heard this from many women, our elders' wives, my wife, where at times it can feel like you are being discipled for the sole purpose of being a wife or a mother. And if that's true, I want you to hear me, okay? Those are noble callings, just like being a husband is, just like being a father is. It's noble, but it is not primary. It's not first. You are not, you can say it like this. The primary calling in a woman's life is not a physical altar to be a bride. It is to take your place in the bride of Christ through wisdom, through discipleship, through being shaped, to be able to give your gifts, to lead. Okay, so if you ever have gotten that impression, and maybe I pray you haven't, if you've gotten it here, okay? I mean, you have a system set up where men are preaching and there could be things that are overlooked. If that's where you are, I want you to hear what the Bible calls you to. And a person like the wise woman of Abel is that God is gifting you to give your gifts to the church. Now, you say, well, how does this work out practically? I'll tell you in my life how it works out practically. You know, me and my wife talk about this with our daughter. She's 9 years old, and just she's about to be 10 years old, and as she grows, a lot of discipleship in her life, and we want to walk this line with her and make sure she understands, like, baby, I'm not discipling you to be a wife. I don't even know if you want to choose that. God might gift you in singleness for his kingdom, and that's fine. I'm not discipling you just to be a mom. We're discipling you first and foremost to take your place in the bride of Christ. And I tell her, look, if marriage is something that's out there for you, then, you know, one day we'll talk about that. On your 40th birthday, we'll talk about that, okay? If that's interesting to you. But what I want to make sure you're doing now, just like I would disciple a man, just like I would disciple them boys, girl, I tell her, look, we need to see, and me and Anna talk about this, what do we need to see in her life? We need to see courage in her life. We need to see a little girl that thinks about the church and culture well, that is extremely sharp on the times, that understands the climate that we live in and how the gospel should speak into it, that has a heart that beats for the nations, that is unafraid to put it all on the line, that has a desire to lead. So this is what I would say to the women in our church. Take your place in the family. It is a noble and high calling, but not before you take your place in the family of God in terms of just your gifts being poured out in the church, all right? We see these women, and I know the weight of just characters in the Bible is weighted toward men. So it is very important that when we encounter an Abigail, a Tamar, a wise woman of Tekoa, a wise woman of Abel, that we stand in and we say, look at her leadership. We need women to step in our church in this way. Well, man, the people follow her, okay? She's wise, they follow her, they take Sheba's head and they throw it right over the wall. And in that, we find the nugget that really cracks this thing open, that we understand what this is all about. Y'all, what is this story? What is this all about? Sheba was a rebel, but his rebel endangered the lives of the innocent. So what happens? The town comes in and they say, wait, we're all innocent. Like, we're for David, right? But he is rebellious. So they take his head off and throw it over a wall. In a sense, the guilty man dies that the innocent would go free. One man dies for the sake of the city. Now think about this phrase. One man for the sake of the city, or one man for the sake of the nation. What story is this? Well, I'll tell you. John chapter 11. Jesus performed one of my favorite miracles in all of the Bible, and that is when Lazarus comes forth out of the grave. And if you need some background on that, John chapter 11, go read it. It's an awesome story, okay? John chapter 11, Lazarus comes forth. Well, You know, when you raise somebody from the dead that's been dead for a few days, people take notice. And so people start following Jesus around. And the religious leaders and the elite in the society, here's what they say. And you got to know a little bit of the Roman background here. What they say is, this is dangerous. Because if people start following Jesus, the Romans are going to come and crack down on our nation. They're going to take away our place in society. They're going to take away our nation, our people. You got to understand about the Roman society. They were fine when they conquered a people of saying, you can keep your religion, but you can't change it. Nothing new. You keep the religion of your fathers, and that's it. Well, what did the Pharisees miss? What did the religious teachers miss? They thought Jesus was something new. They didn't realize he was just the fulfillment of something very, very old, foundational. They didn't realize that. So what they say is, Jesus, new religion, and the Romans are going to come down on us. Verse 47 in John chapter 11, you don't have to turn there. It's going to be right here on the screen for you. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered. What are we to do? This man performs signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe. Look what they say. The Romans will come and take away our place and nation. Caiaphas, who was the high priest, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand. Listen, that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish. Now, he didn't understand what he was saying. Look at verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Y'all, do you see the parallel that is here? It is better for one man to die than the city. It is better for one man to die than the nations. In a sense, Sheba spilled his rebel blood, his guilty blood, to save the innocent. What does that sound like? But Jesus Christ shed his blood. We have a greater Savior. Y'all, in Sheba, a guilty man dies so the innocent can live. But in Jesus, the innocent man dies. The only innocent man in terms of sin that has ever lived dies that the guilty may go free. There was yet another mother, if you want to put it like that. The mother, Abel, that city, delivers forth one to be killed for the city. There was another mother named Mary who, through her offspring, we would all be saved. He was delivered over, but if we put our faith in him, we will be saved. Y'all, why does this matter? Maybe this will click for you for the first time. I told you guys this today. Man, we're praying for a response across all of our campuses, praying for dozens, if not hundreds of people to step across the line and become believers today. Maybe you've been playing around with a spiritual mysticism. Maybe you have a generic belief in God. Maybe you think your morality is going to get you there. The Bible gives you but one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because of your sin, the wrath of God is supposed to bear down on you. All have sinned, the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus went to the cross. He paid the penalty that we all deserve. This is how you could say it. It was your head, because of sin, that was supposed to be thrown over the wall. But Jesus Christ, in his innocence, in his love for you, he stands up and he says, no, I'll take that. Y'all, Jesus wasn't a rebel among innocents. He was the one innocent man among you and I, all the rebels, because of our sin. You say, well, I've never sinned like Sheba, never sinned like Absalom or whatever. Y'all, how many people have we torn down with our words? How many people have we lusted after and therefore dehumanized? How many times have we looked over the poor? How many times have we gone through an entire day and thought about nobody on planet Earth but ourselves? This is sin. It is rebellion. And because of that,